From John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. This can be found on page 1065. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 16. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to spirit, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. Flesh gives birth to the flesh, but the spirit gives birth to the spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you for reading that, and please keep your Bible open. We seem to be booming a little bit, Mr. Mann, at the microphone. Are we booming any longer? Or not booming? John chapter 3, verse 3, boom or not. John chapter 3, verse 3. Now, during the month of February, that is this month, on Sunday mornings, we've been listening in to a wonderful conversation which is typical of several in the Gospel according to John. The conversation we've been listening into, which has just been read in part in John 3, is between two great teachers. One is Nicodemus, and according to the Greek of verse 10, which does not come out in the NIV, it is, "You are the teacher in Israel." That is, he is the authority theologically in Israel, and therefore, presumably, an eminent man. So we'll call him Professor Nicodemus, D.D. The other is a youngish man with no theological training. He has no right to be called rabbi, as he is called respectfully by Nicodemus in verse 2. Yet this man is already making an astonishing mark, so that this ruler of the council coming by night acknowledges in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." Little, of course, did Dr. Nicodemus know that this young man he respectfully calls rabbi would come to be seen by future generations as the supreme teacher about God to mankind and God's purposes for us. Nicodemus had no clue about that, but he must have already seen that Jesus was a unique teacher from whom he himself could learn. What he did know, and we don't know very much about Nicodemus afterwards, of course, though we have two dramatic incidents in John, what Nicodemus did learn from this conversation is that he must side with Jesus, and I hope we've learned that too. Now, this late night dialogue that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings between these two teachers, Nicodemus and the young Jesus, has thrown an enormous amount of light, I hope you agree with me, on such great themes as truth and life and faith. Each of these we've taken up in turn on a Sunday morning. But this final Sunday morning, we must go back to the central theme. And I ought to say that we're taking this chapter in our week of outreach in a fortnight's time, so our studies on Sunday morning have really been by way of preparing you to answer the questions we hope people will ask, and preparing me who I'm going to speak and preach. I need to know what I'm talking about. That's why we're studying this on Sunday mornings. So on this final Sunday morning, we'll come back to the central theme of all. And the central theme of all, and we can't miss this, can we, is the new birth. And it comes out abruptly in verse 3 as the preliminary polite noises that Nicodemus says are swept aside, and in reply Jesus declares, "Nicodemus, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, that this is not just a trifling thing is shown by the repetition in verse 5 and the repetition in verse 7. Verse 7, "You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, at my saying this. You must be born again." So, presumably, these words apply not only to Nicodemus, but to me and to you. And if they don't apply to us, then we're wasting our time, and John was wasting his time in writing his gospel. John, you must remember, is writing this long after the resurrection. He's writing when the church is already going strong, and he believes that all men need to hear what Jesus taught Nicodemus that night. Now, the language about the new birth is strange, isn't it, to many people today? Though I think the vocabulary of the New Testament is becoming increasingly known, because even this phrase, being born again, has come out into the public square, hasn't it? And not surprisingly. On October the 21st last year, the new Norwegian government was elected. It is the first modern European government to have more than half the members who are born-again Christians and say so. There are 19 members in the Norwegian government, and over half of them are prepared to say that they would subscribe to this teaching of Nicodemus, that they are born again, including the Prime Minister. It's going to be very interesting to see what effect that has upon a country with deep Christian roots, of course, as Norway has. But typically, people don't yet understand it as Jesus taught it. In fact, industry and commerce, as you know, have hijacked it. And in the process, they have altered its meaning fundamentally. So, for example, we're told that we can have a born-again Volkswagen. That's, of course, applied to me because I have an old Volkswagen. I'm told now I can have a born-again one, and I take that to mean it has a new engine, it has new colors, it has new strength and sides, all the things that people are talking about today, including a new CD player and so on. So I'm invited to get a born-again Volkswagen. But you notice that in the process of using this language, they have fundamentally altered what Jesus intended to teach. Because what that means is that this car's had a rethink, a refit, an upgrade, and that's not what Jesus meant. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not against an upgrade and a refit in our lives. I take it you send your children to school in order to get that. I take it that you judge the school that your children go to by whether, in fact, they can be, in some measure, civilized and improved as people. And that's necessary, but it's not being born again. Now, this means a work of God. Nicodemus did not need to be civilized or upgraded as an academic. He didn't need any improvement morally, I should imagine. He was a member of the ruling council. He's obviously a brave person to come out into the open to meet Jesus. Now, we're not talking about that at all. It's nothing to do with a human reformation. It is what has been spoken of just now, a supernatural work of God. That Jonathan Edwards sought to teach his generation, just as Jesus taught Nicodemus. And it's an indispensable work of God, without which there can be no knowledge of the eternal, no life of God within us, and no hope of heaven. What it says is that human self-sufficiency is not enough, and that we need a radical work of God to make us fit for God's kingdom. And that, of course, is not very flattering. Indeed, it can be irritating and offensive. So that's where we are this morning. I'm only going to touch really one thing this morning. As I look on this chapter as a whole, and as you know, we'll be passing out little John's Gospels, and we'll be opening them at John chapter 3, and I'll be trying to explain it in the time available. The one thing I want to show today, on our last Sunday morning together, is that this is not a pull-up-your-socks talk that Jesus is giving Nicodemus, which is what so many people think Christianity is. It's not a turning over a new leaf talk. It is, you need a radical work of God in your life. That's what we should be telling people. Maybe that's what you need to hear this morning. Certainly that's indispensable Christianity. Now, what God are we talking about in this chapter? We're talking about the God of Christianity. That means the triune God, and that means the Blessed Trinity, and that means Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And I found it interesting when I was going over the whole chapter in the end to see that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are clearly mentioned, and Jesus clearly teaches about them all. For example, look at verse 35, for the Father. Though we may not get as far as verse 35 in our outreach, it's a long chapter, isn't it? It's a lovely verse about God the Father. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Then the Son. Well, the Son is mentioned many, many times in the chapter, and perhaps best of all, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. And that description is repeated in verse 18. The name of God's one and only Son. So many times the Son is mentioned in this long conversation in chapter 3. Father, Son, and Spirit. Yes, the Spirit is mentioned many times, particularly in verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit. In verse 8, where he says again, you are to be, verse 6, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And then in verse 34, for the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all have their place in this marvelous chapter. Now, anybody who seeks to preach on the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one sermon must be mad. And you probably think I'm that already. I am going to attempt to say one thing about the Father, one thing only about the Son, and one thing only about the Holy Spirit, and these are the central things this chapter teaches about the Holy Trinity, making possible the new birth. Put these three things together, and I hope you will today, and you will understand the mighty work of God that is necessary for the new birth to be a reality to any of us. And if you have experienced the new birth, then these mighty activities of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have been already applied to you. And that's what we pray for in a week or two's time for many of our friends who join us. So I'm only going to point one thing about the Father, one thing about the Son, and one thing about the Holy Spirit, and I guess these are the most important things we could know about the Holy Trinity. First then, you all ready? The new birth would be impossible if it were not for the Father's love. Now, at this point, I'd ask you to think carefully, because you heard this many times before, and you may think carelessly. You see, the Father's love in verse 35 is quite different from the love of God in verse 16. When we're told that the Father loves the Son, we're told about something that's eternally true within the Holy Trinity. The Bible teaches that within the Holy Trinity there is this love from all eternity. If there were no Trinity, there would be no relationship within the Godhead, and if there's no relationship, then there can be no love, of course. If he's the God of the Jehovah's Witnesses, there can be no love there. How can one person love one person, love one person? Yes, he's one God, but within that one Godhead, there are these three persons. And within these three persons is a relationship of love. We may not be able to understand that. It's clearly taught in the Scriptures. So that right at the beginning of the Bible, when God says, let us make man in our image, how does he do that? How does he make humanity to echo his image? He makes humanity male and female, created he them. In other words, he invents manhood in terms of male and female. In other words, he shows there something of his desire to pass on the love that is in the Holy Trinity into human life. Now, that love is not the love that we're going to be talking about at our mission. Do you want to get that plain? That is God's eternal love within himself, something so wonderful we can hardly imagine it. But we're talking about verse 16, for God so loved the world. Famous verse, is it not? But few people understand it. For this is, in one sense, a rather shocking statement. because the world is a technical term in the New Testament for human society that's fallen, rebellious against God, that actually hates God. And keeping a finger there, I'd like you to go over to John chapter 17 and verse 14, just to show that this is not my idea, but taught by Jesus himself. He often mentions the world in John's Gospel. Here is just one example, a sample, to give you some idea of how he talked about the world. John 17, 14, I have given them, that is, his disciples, your word, and the world, that is, human society, organized against God as it is, the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not. Do you see? The world in that sense does not mean the created order. It means human society. And God takes his people out of that world and keeps them from the evil in that world because the world is hostile to the claims of God. Come back then to John 3:16, and we get an astonishing statement. God loves the world. That means God loves those who hate him. Now, if that seems strange, it is, of course, what God has commanded his children to do. When you read the Sermon on the Mount, you find that he tells us, believe it or not, and it's quite impossible, to love our enemies. And God tells us to love our enemies because he's put his spirit within our hearts, and that is exactly what God himself has done. If God did not love his enemies, we would not be here this morning. If God did not so love the world that he sent his only begotten Son, there would be no Christian church, no Bible, no nothing. It all starts because God loves the world that hates him by nature because of rebellion and fall. How many enemies God has. Were you one? Many of us were. And in my work as a Christian pastor, I meet these people very frequently. It's not often that they tell me, though I suppose if you're a pastor, you become a little bit expert in digging it out. You ask a number of questions about them and their faith. And sooner or later it comes out, quite frankly, oh, well, I don't really like these things. And then the reasons come out. He's failed me. He didn't answer my desperate prayer when someone I loved was ill. He allowed these desperately painful disappointments to come into my life. And I thought that he would do something to help me, but he didn't. No, I can't forgive God. Deep down, many, many of our friends and neighbors think that. They might not say it. It's hardly respectable, say it, in our country, although it's becoming perhaps a little bit more common. But, yes, we are irritated by God. We're indignant about God. We feel we cannot forgive God for what he has done in our lives. And though that may be deep down in people's hearts, it's there all right. And what is God's response to that? Is God indignant? Does he wipe the floor of them? No, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is the marvel of the Christian message. Now, I can easily be misunderstood, as you know. I do not mean by that that God is a sentimentalist. Love today on the birthday cards and so on is usually sentimental, isn't it? Nothing could be further from sentimentalism in God's love. If we continue to rebel against God's love, then what is told us in verse 36 is equally true about God. Look at the end of verse 36, the end of the chapter. Whoever rejects the Son, that is God's only begotten Son, whom he sent for us, will not see life, but God's anger remains on him. And Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon about sinners in the hands of an angry God, which brought about so much of the Great Awakening, is a truth we barely need to hear today. But God is angry not so much because of our sinfulness, but for our refusal to be helped, our refusal to learn the truth about ourselves, our refusal to apply for forgiveness, our apathy, and our continued antagonism in the face of his mercy and love. Well, naturally, God is angry with that. How then can rebels become children of God? How can those who deserve to perish find everlasting life? Well, the ultimate reason is to be found only in God himself and his nature, that he loves his enemies. Now, the Bible has one particular word for this free and undeserved love. It's the word grace. And don't bother to turn to it, but the writer in the New Testament who's full of it is a person who received it so wonderfully, the Apostle Paul. Listen to this description in Galatians. You heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the Church of God and tried to destroy it. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, I did not consult any man. You see, he says, I remember how I hated God, tried to destroy his church, but he was gracious to me. He loved me. No wonder Christians have always sung, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Who sings that? Well, I know some people sing it and who don't really understand it. But basically, that song was written by John Newton, as you know, the converted slave trader who became a rector in the city of London. And basically, that song is sung by Christians all over the world who know the meaning of the new birth, who know that God has rescued them from their apathy, who know that God did love them and has loved them and still loves them despite their frailty and weakness and sinfulness. So one of the glorious things about a week of outreach is that we're introducing people to God's love. They know about it technically. They've heard about it maybe at Sunday school. They've read about it in the Bible. But it's all a faraway thing, and it seems to be contradicted by many horrible things they see in the world today. And no wonder they feel a doubt deep down. Does God really love? But the moment we experience the new birth, there's no doubt in our minds from that day onwards that God loved the world. God loves rebels. And God loved us. The new birth then would be impossible if it were not for the Father's love. That is the source of the river. That's the beginning of the story, way back in eternity. Secondly, the new birth would be impossible if it were not for the Son's, now I wonder what you think I'm going to say. I suppose I ought to say the Son's sacrifice, that full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice. But I'm going to use the language of the chapter. The new birth would be impossible apart from the Son's exaltation. Look at verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes. Very strange language, isn't it? But we can be sure that this language does not come from John. John is a good reporter. Four times in his gospel, he tells us that Jesus talked about being lifted up. Once he said these marvelous words, I, even if I'm lifted up, will draw all men to myself. John loves double meanings. And undoubtedly, this word has a double meaning. It combines the notion of being lifted up physically, and that must refer to the cross here in verse 14. The Son of Man must be lifted up on a cross of wood by his enemies. But it also has the notion of exaltation, lifting someone up and glorifying them. A friend was staying with me this week who went to his goddaughter's degree-giving ceremony. And the orator, the public orator of that particular university, gave the most brilliant speech in honor of the VIP who was giving out the degrees. The orator was very young, but yet spoke quite brilliantly in honor of this man. He exalted him. He lifted him up. Fortunately, he did in English. If you go to Cambridge, it's done in Latin. So you have to wait to find out when other people have laughed to add your laugh as well to show that you understand it too. All very awkward. Sort of one-upmanship. How stupid it is, isn't it, to do the public oration in Latin. However, no one's asked my opinion, so I won't give it. On this occasion, it was in English, the oration, and it was to lift up a famous and distinguished person, and to do so quite rightly. So isn't that remarkable that this word is right at the heart of the Christian faith as taught by Jesus and recorded by John? That is, Jesus taught that he would be exalted and glorified most by his cross. We might think it would be by his incarnation or by his resurrection, but no, it's when he's lifted up on the cross that the whole world will glorify him and exalt him. And so it's proved to be. It was actually, at first, a lifting up to a cross of shame. He was lifted up naked in front of a scoffing and contemptuous audience. He was lifted up when his disciples found that was the time to disappear as fast as their legs could carry them. It didn't look very glorious, did it? How different it looks now. How different I hope it looks to you when you realize that he died there as a substitute in your place, taking the divine wrath of sin on his shoulders that you might be free. Look again at this remarkable statement. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, a strange story of how the people of old were bitten by poisonous snakes, and Moses told them to lift up a snake on a pole, and all they had to do was to look at it in order to be cured. What a quaint story, locked away in a page of the Old Testament. And Jesus said, just as that poison came into the world and was cured by a snake on a pole, so the poison of sin in our lives would be cured by the crucifixion, as we look to him and were healed. So everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. All I have to do is to look and find him bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned he stood. Now that's another reason why mission is a time of great joy. Because for the first time, people who listen carefully and respond to God will understand the cross for themselves. For the first time, they will kneel down before that cross and say to the Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me. You may have done that many years ago. It would be lovely if somebody here would do it even this morning in their heart in church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being exalted for me, being lifted up to that cross of shame to bear my sin and to bear my shame that I might be free. Who are the people who hold that the cross is precious today? Those have been born again. And third and lastly, the new birth would be impossible if it were not for the Father's love. That's the source of everything. God loved the rebellious world. The new birth would be impossible if it were not for the Son's exaltation, being willing to be lifted up to that cross of shame and there finding his glory. Thirdly, the new birth would be impossible if it were not for the Spirit's what? Well, look at it. What is it? Chapter 3, verse 6, 7, 8. Well, it's the Spirit's power, isn't it? I like the Nicene Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the life-giver. Verse 6 explains that. Flesh gives birth to flesh. And that seems to be a very common thing at St. Helens, doesn't it? I mean, there seems to be a new giving birth to flesh almost every week. And each week one has to find a new way of saying this is the most beautiful piece of flesh we've ever seen at St. Helens. Flesh gives birth to flesh. It's a lovely thing, isn't it? Glorious thing. A happy thing. Because what we give birth to is the capacity to enjoy life, which our children quite evidently have in large measure, perhaps too large at times. But, now here's something different. The Spirit gives birth to Spirit. Our parents can give us all the joys of birth, but they cannot give us this new birth to a new life and a new experience of God. But I like particularly verse 8 with this little picture, this little metaphor of power, the wind blowing where it pleases. Power, unexpected, unexplained. But the results, everybody can see. Clouds scurrying across the sky, trees bending before the power of the hurricane, a sailing ship plowing through the oceans, wind turbines creating electricity. Yes, wind has great power. And Jesus must perhaps have felt the wind outside the windows as they were talking. In any case, it's a pun, because wind or breath is the same word as spirit. And so talking about the Holy Spirit, he might just have listened to the wind and said, Nicodemus, it's like that power outside. And that's the power of God that will come into a person's life and bring them new appetites, new ambitions, new energies, new outlook, new activities, new thoughts. Now, there is no greater power than that. It grieves me that so much talk about the Holy Spirit refers to something later on in the Christian life as though there was something greater to do than this. There is nothing greater than this. The power that brings me out of darkness into light, that enables me to understand the Father's love, that leads me to Christ crucified so that I thank him for this salvation. The power that indwells my heart and changes the very roots of my desires and what I want to live for. the power of the Spirit that gives me a life that is not going to last for 70 or 80 or 90 years, but everlastingly. We often sing about it. I wonder if you believe it. Breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do. Now that's the work of God that we're going to be talking about. It's not something we can do, is it? It is so important for us to realize that. That's why we pray. Because God has got to work, or all our work is in vain. What I'm going to be doing is not point to us or to the church. We're not going to be trying to force people to believe what they can't believe, or force people to turn in a certain direction that we can't make them turn. We are going to ask them to look to these wonderful things. We're going to ask them to look to the wonderful love of God, this immeasurable love that apparently is prepared to act on behalf of scoundrels like us. We're going to ask them to look at the exaltation of the Son of Man lifted up on the cross of Calvary for us today. We're going to ask them to think about the power of the Spirit that is prepared to bring us life from the dead. And the result of that will be that those who respond to God by His mercy will be those who believe those things from the heart for the rest of their lives. We shan't need to teach them after that. It will be part of their most precious possession. They will know that the Father loves them despite all the difficulties and tragedies of life. They will know that the Son has died for them, however many times they fail. And they will know that the Holy Spirit has remade them, and that remaking is going to go on forever. In the old days, when we sang or said the Psalms, we used to finish by saying, "Glory be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning and ever shall be, is now and ever shall be." That would be a good end for this sermon this morning, wouldn't it? And it would be a good end for our mission. We pray that many people at the end of it will be saying genuinely from the heart, "Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit." So let's say that together as we finish. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. Well, let's pray for a moment in quietness, shall we? It's easy to sing and to talk and to pray and to have no time to think. So let's have a thinking time. And a thinking time ought to be a thanking time. So why don't you in your heart thank God for His immeasurable love? Thank Christ that He died for you. And ask the Holy Spirit to breathe on you His breath of life. It's a wonderful thing to be able to ask this morning on this beautiful day. Father, I thank you for your love, the love for rebels. God the Son, I thank you for your sacrifice for me. God the Holy Spirit, breathe on me, breath of God. Fill me with life anew. Amen.